reading in our Bibles this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to call your attention to one verse to begin with. We want to be vigilant, watchful, not to take verses out of their context, not to misuse Holy Scripture. But I'm going to call your attention to this verse, and after we pray and I talk to you about the theme of the sermon this morning, we'll come back and read the context, but we need to see the verse itself. We pray, Heavenly Father, for you to direct our steps just the way we need you to direct our steps, the byways and pathways of this life. We need you to direct our thoughts, help us with our affections. We pray that we may be entirely focused on the Holy Word of God. Lay aside every distracting thing that rushes into our thoughts from the past week or the week to come. And we're trusting you now, Lord, to feed us with your word. We urgently need that. We cannot take what you have given to us and feed it to others if we do not receive it. Help us to love your word and embrace it with all our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I call your attention to verse 9. Would you read it thoughtfully with me? In fact, let's read it aloud together. You help me read it, all right? For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now we're going to look at the last half of the verse during our study this morning, but I call your attention to the first half, for we are laborers together with God. We are co-workers with the Lord. So the theme, the title of the message this morning is My Part in God's Work. My Part in God's Work. Paul said, for we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. I'm going to tell you this morning, and I trust the Lord will impress upon our hearts, the truth that God enlists people to work with Him. He trains people to work with Him. He empowers men, women, boys, and girls. He gives grace to enable people to work with God. He goes with those people that work with God. God guides people that work with Him. He uses people that work with Him. He blesses people that work with Him. And He rewards people that are co-workers with God. God has a part for man in His great work. Now, having said that, that's our thesis. That's our theme this morning. I want you to come back with me to verse 1, and let's read from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 9. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. When God created the universe, he made a man and gave him work to do. When God would save the human race from destruction in the great flood, he chose a man to build an ark. Think about the place of man in God's work. When God chose a race that would provide the Savior for the world, He chose a man to be the head of that race. His name was Abraham. When God would rescue His people from slavery, He chose a man to be His emissary, His ambassador to Pharaoh. His name was Moses. When God would defend His people from cruel oppression, He chose a man to defeat the champion of the Philistines. His name was David. When God would pay our sin debt and provide salvation and forgive our transgressions, He made His Son a man to die in our place on the cross. When He would call Israel's attention to the Messiah, He sent a man to herald the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says there was a man whose name was John. God uses people. God enlists people. He calls us to His service. All of us. It's not a select few. He trains men. He empowers men. He gives grace that enables these men. He goes with men and guides men and uses men and blesses men and rewards men because God has a part for men in His great work. We are co-workers with God. We are co-laborers with God. That's a truth that has slipped out of the grasp of Christians in our generation. Mrs. Smith and I are septuagenarians, I think it is. We feel like nonagenarians, that's 90s, but we're really only septuagenarians. But we remember in our childhood when most of the people who attended a church were members of that church. We remember in our childhood when people who went to church asked the pastor for a job. They weren't just spectators. They were participants. They looked for work to do in the church. Give me a job, or I'll go find a church that will give me a job in the church. There was this concept of people knowing that they were co-workers with God. How important is that? We have to ask ourselves a question. Do I see myself to be a co-worker with God? Have I ever asked the Lord? Do I ask God Saul of Tarsus' second question? What was his first question on the road to Damascus? Who art thou, Lord? What was the second question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? Saul already, this is interesting, isn't it, that as quick as a flash, converted on the road to Damascus, as quick as a flash, he knew that the faith that saves a man motivates a man. He knew that the faith that saves a man, it's not the faith, it's faith in Christ. The Christ that responds to our faith and saves us calls us to service, every one of us. Every Christian is called to be a co-worker with God. And so it is for us. And the Lord gave him his job description. You know, it's good for us when we go to a church to evaluate that church. I want you to do that here. And then you can talk to me about what you see. Please do. We need to discern what what a congregation is really like. We need to analyze the life of a church. Is this church, is Grace Baptist Church, an assembly of co-workers for Christ? Or is it the fan club of a religious celebrity? Because if you go to some churches, you will say, this is not a church of workers. This is a church of fans. This is a church of people who enjoy the limelight of a religious celebrity or a denomination that has that glow. Are we viewers or doers? Are we spectators or participants? Is GBC, Grace Baptist Church, an assembly of co-workers with God, or are we just spectators? You might want to tuck your feet back under the seat because I want to stand on toes for a moment, okay? When I went to church as a boy, I expected to have my shins kicked. Our preacher was that kind of preacher. So I'm going to borrow a page from his book now, and I'm going to talk to you about the music of a church. You must have had a look at my notes this morning because you all sang heartily. But I need to tell you this. that in many congregations the people do not participate in the singing. They're watching the performers do that. When there are praise team, worship team on the platform with a lolly to lick or an icy pole or an ice cream to smooch up to the microphone, and they're the only ones in the church singing. Well, that's the case. We've come to watch performers, and we have no intention of participating in the music that's used in the church. Do we all sing, or do we all just listen? God never intended for us to be hearers or viewers only. He tells us that we are to be doers of His Word. Is the music at the church you attend, is the music here of such a nature that you want to sing it when you leave the church and you're on your way home after church? We should. It should be that kind of music that sticks in your mind and sticks in your heart and you can't get away from it. And you whistle it all week. I go to the local men's shed. I enjoy fossicking around with these guys and doing all sorts of odd things and learning a lot of things from them. So I've started whistling hymns. Now, some people don't like you to whistle. I'll take my hearing aids out when they complain. I like to whistle. You don't hear people whistle much anymore. When we were in Echuca a few years ago, I heard a little girl, 9 years old, whistling. Good stuff. I think she was whistling classical music. How about that? That's really good. Well, we should be able to do that with hymns, and it should last all the next week. A lot of the music that's in churches, someone called it 7-11 music. You know that, don't you? Seven words sung 11 times. There's no melody and there's no message and there's no meaning. All there is beat. And maybe a beat and a wiggle. Do you recognize the name Pharrell Williams? Do any of you recognize the name Pharrell Williams? I'm not going to yell at you if you do. Okay, you know the name. Some of you are honest. Some of you are just sitting there hoping I won't get you. Pharrell Williams sang a song, something to do about happy. You're familiar with that? Oh, it's probably 10 or 15 years ago, maybe longer than that. And I don't know where I stumbled across it, but I came across a video clip that was a parody of his song. And it was a lot of people singing, and he was in it, coming and going and wiggling around all over the place. But I realized it really didn't have a melody, and it really didn't have a message. You know what it had? It had a beat. And that was the predominant thing in that song, as well as it is in most CCM music. You thought that CCM stood for Contemporary Christian Music. It doesn't. It stands for Commercial Christian Music. They're making a lot of money out of this. But Pharrell Williams, in the parody, and you can find it, I've got the web address if you want to look and have a look for yourself, sings the song with no instrumental background and no beat. And it is totally lifeless and dull and uninteresting, and I don't know why a turkey would listen to it. I cannot figure that out. But so much music in churches is the same way. It has no melody, it has no message, it has no meaning. All it's got is a beat. That's sad. And you know what is especially distressing is that people will sit in those churches and be listeners, and they can just cruise along on the wave and just drift along, and they don't have to participate. What are we conditioning our people to be? North Queenslanders are laid back enough as it is. Are we just conditioning people to coast the rest of their lives all the way to heaven? Two bob in a slot, title deed to heaven, coast on in. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity challenges Christians to be participants and not spectators. That's our calling. Whenever we meditate on the place of man in God's work, there's a sermon I wish I could find. I've been looking for it, haven't found it yet. Jim Singleton was pastor of a church in Tucson, Arizona called Tri-City Baptist Church. I heard him speak twice. I heard him speak in Sydney, and then I heard him speak in Idaho when we were home, 1991, I think it was. And in a Bible conference in 1991, He preached a sermon to preachers called The Release of the Laity. Now, maybe that doesn't make a lot of sense to you, but basically what he was preaching to us about was the importance of people who are not in the ministry being active in service to God. That means the people who sit in the pew. He preached that message, and I was so challenged. I got the notes. I still have them. If you'd like a copy, I'll print them out for you, make you a copy of it. He asked the question in the sermon, are you an Old Testament or a New Testament church? He said that to pastors. Are you an Old Testament or a New Testament church? Now, we know the church did not exist properly as such in the Old Testament. It was Israel. So we might say, is your worship Old Testament or New Testament? We could say it that way. Because he said in the Old Testament, believers depended on professionals, prophets and priests, and buildings. Are you an Old Testament believer depending on professionals and flash buildings, multi-million dollar church plants? Or are you a New Testament Christian? That in the ministry of New Testament Christianity involves all believers and is not localized in one place. The very best thing we can do at Grace Baptist Church is spread the witness for Christ as wide and as far as possible and not suppose that it all happens at 25 Upper Barron Road in Melinda. It's not about personalities and it's not about buildings. Have you observed the trend in today's churches back toward having a few professionals on the platform while the huge crowds come to be entertained and go home unmoved and unchanged? Jim Singleton said that churches that are filled with spectators and not co-workers find, number one, that their pastors burn out. If they're the only ones, and our church, thank God, it's not that way, thank the Lord. If they're the only ones doing any service for God, pastors burn out. Have a look and see what the percentage is in our day of pastors burning out. Number two, the people in the churches suffer from a lack of maturity. They're not mature enough to be active in service. Number three, the members of the church fail to have a personal outreach to the lost. Now, I'm not going to ask you to hold your hand up if you spoke to a lost person this week about their soul. You might be forgetful, and you did, and you've forgotten. Or it might be that someone would boast they had and they hadn't. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but let me ask you the question. Just keep it to yourself, the answer. Have you spoken to anyone recently about the welfare of their eternal soul? If we coast along week by week, happy to go and get our battery charged up 3 volts, on Sunday morning, Vance Havner said we're Sunday morning, what did he say? Sunday morning lilies? Morning glory? Morning glory. Sunday morning glory. Open up once in a week and close up for the rest of the week. Is that the type of Christianity you hold to? He went on to say that studies made regarding people's involvement in active service for God, people actively serving, people being co-workers with God, those studies found this. When a church has 60% of its people actively serving God, the church grows. 60% actively serving, the church grows. Number two, when 40% are involved, the church plateaus. It reaches a stagnant point. And when only 20% are actively involved, the church shrinks and usually dies. Do we wonder why churches die? Or I could name the names of churches here on the tableland that many years ago reached the plateau and began to shrink, and now they're gone. They aren't here anymore. You see, it comes down to this. It's more important than we realize whether we are co-workers with God or we're just spectators. There's a second question I want to ask you. Do I recognize this pattern in Scripture? Do I see this in the Bible? When God does His work, how does He do it? I want to tell you, He doesn't do it with a 12-step program. He didn't get it off the internet. When the Lord does His work, He involves His people in what He's doing. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, maybe you're still there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle, moved by the Spirit of God, writes under inspiration here several times through this passage that God is doing His work and He's involving people. God involves people to do His work. You see that here in verse number... I want to show you the verses that we're going down through here. I wrote these down, and then I think I may have taken them out of my notes because the sermon was getting too long, as all of you testify. Come down with me to verse 5. Paul is talking about him and one of the other men, Apollos. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. We told you about the Savior and you believed. But he goes on to say, even as the Lord gave to every man. So there was Paul and Apollos. That's the human element, but there was the divine element. God was at work as well. God works and we work, and we work together with God. You see that again, particularly here in verse number 9. We are laborers together with God. And he mentions in particular, he says here in verse 9, for ye are God's husbandry. What's husbandry referring to? I always love this word in the Greek New Testament. It's the word georgios. You know anybody named George? That's where it comes from. And it means farmer. Because you're God's farm. You're God's farm. Ye are God's husbandry. He said, now we're workers on God's farm. And we are growing a crop. One of us sowed, one of us reaped, but it was God that gave the increase. Can you see this human and divine element? Paul and Apollos sowing and reaping, and God giving the increase. But we also notice, when you go a little bit further down here, he says in verse number 10, according to the grace of God, that's God's part, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So he said, the Lord laid out the plan. The Lord laid the foundation. The Lord gives the wise master builder the strength, the grace to build. And he said, so I came and preached, and the foundation, Christ alone, is laid. And then I began building. He said, let anybody that builds take care how they build. Don't build wood, hay, and stubble. Build gold, silver, and precious stones. The fire will try it of what sort it is. But there's the divine part, that's God's part, and that's man's part. It's so vital. Whether it's sowing the seed to grow a crop for God, or whether it's building a temple unto the Lord made of living stones, as Peter tells us, it's the work of men and it's the work of God. When Jesus spoke of winning men to himself, he said to his disciples, come ye after me, and I will make you to become, what? Fishers of men. Now it's the Lord that does the drawing. And our lives are the net. So it's the Lord who owns the net, who would win the fishes, bring the fishes to himself. Have you ever thought that when you take a fish out of water, it dies? You take a sinner out of the world, he lives. It's the opposite. The Lord draws men to himself. And yet we are part of that. He said, I will make you to become fishers of men. And when they had that miraculous draw to fishes in Luke chapter 5, where the Lord said to Simon Peter, let down your nets for a draught. Did you ever notice the plural of that word nets? Give me all you've got. Let down the nets. And Simon Peter was a Baptist, you know. He said, Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. See, that shows he was a Baptist. The Lord said, I want all you got. And Simon Peter said, I've got a little saying here for catching minnows. You can have that. I'll let down the net. So what happened to that net? Do you remember? It was so filled with fish that it broke. And they were able to get enough fish into the boat with a broken net that the boat started sinking. Now, how's that for fishing, you fishermen? And Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And the Lord said, "Fear not, Simon, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." To see the divine and the human, I'm trying to get this across to you this morning, that God enlists men and he equips men and he trains men and he graces men and he goes with men and he blesses men and he uses men, women and boys and girls. God uses people to do his work, and he's in the middle of it. We're being co-workers with God. There's nothing better than that. In fact, it goes a bit further, and this is what I really wanted to talk to you about this morning. But I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 11. One of our men brought a message. James, was that you that spoke recently on John chapter 11 about the resurrection of Lazarus, or was that Aiden or somebody else, one of our other guys? John chapter 11 tells us about what I believe is the greatest miracle in the Gospels. Why is it the greatest? Well, resurrections stand at the top of the list anyway. But this was not just any resurrection. This was a resurrection of Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, next door to Jerusalem. Where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, you could look across the Kidron and see the Temple Mount, could probably see the top of the temple itself, where the Sadducees, who did not believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection, that was their turf. And so in their backyard, the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, who'd been dead 4 days, and by this time he stank. And the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that resurrection is a great picture of a person's salvation. Why do we say that? Ephesians 2 says this. It says here, "And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And the Lord says then, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." Did you know there are lost people who are dead people everywhere we look? Did you know you see dead people walking down the street? Did you know that? I talk to dead people every week. Do you talk to dead people? I said, "Pastor, what are you talking about?" The Bible says that we're dead because of our sins. But the Lord in salvation gives us life. And we rise up as though we were raised from physical deadness to spiritual life. And the Lord raises us up. So when we read the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, I want to call your attention to three verses in John chapter 11. Look with me in John chapter 11 and verse 34. Remember that our theme is God uses people. And so here the Lord Jesus comes to raise Lazarus, and he asks this question in verse 34, "Where have ye laid him? Where have ye laid him?" And then come down to verse 39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And then in verse number 44, at the end of the verse, Jesus said to his disciples, "Loose him and let him go." So look up here. Three things. The Lord Jesus involved his disciples in his work. He didn't need to. Did you know that God doesn't need us to do his work? Please don't get the wrong impression. Please don't go home thinking that Pastor said God is dependent on us frail, feeble, broken old people. Please don't think that. But for his own purposes, to his own glory, God says to us, "Take me where Lazarus is. Roll away the stone." I fully believe the Lord Jesus knew where Lazarus was buried. I fully believe the Lord Jesus could have said to the gravestone, "Depart, be cast into the sea," and it would go like a flash. But he didn't. And then when Lazarus comes out of the grave, through the power of God, spoken to Lazarus as a dead man, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rises up. I still don't understand how he got out of that grave bound tight with grave clothes. You explain that to me later. But when Lazarus came forth, the Lord Jesus had a third thing to say. "Loose him and let him go." Now think about these three things. Where have you laid him? Take away the stone. Loose him. Let him go. Because in those three commands of the Lord, a question and two commands, the Lord shows us our place in His work when it comes to winning the lost. Number one, we in the Great Commission are commanded to take Him to the dead. Take Him to the lost. They will not seek. They must be sought. They will not come. They must be brought. We take the Lord Jesus dwelling in our hearts to lost people. This week I had an opportunity to speak to one of my dear friends that lives in our neighborhood about the Lord. I've been wanting to, been praying that I could speak to him, and God made a way this week to talk to him about his soul. And he thanked me. But what I did was I took the Lord Jesus to the dead, to a lost man. So when the Lord says, "Where have you laid him?" we say, "Lord, I know just where he is. I know just where she is. I know just who we need to talk to. Come with me, Lord." And the disciples, or at least Mary and Martha, took the Lord Jesus to Lazarus' grave. And then the Lord said, "Take away the stone." We say, "Why? Why take away the stone?" Well, two reasons that we can think of. Number one, the stone hindered the entering of the Word of God to the lost man. Anything that hinders lost people hearing the gospel, we need to, by the force of our testimony, by the consistency of a Christian testimony, need to be rolling away the stone. What a tragedy it is to think that there are many professing Christians in churches around the world that spend their entire lives piling pebbles and boulders against the gravestone to hinder lost people coming to Christ. Isn't that the saddest thing you ever saw? It is the saddest thing you ever see, a Christian living an ungodly life in front of lost people, hindering them trusting in Christ. And the Lord said, "Take away the stone." Now, there were some second thoughts about that. Mary and Martha were not impressed that he'd been in the grave 4 days, and by that time the decomposition severely begun. Well, there's a second reason why the Lord said, "Take away the stone." And that was not only it hindered the entry of the word, but it also hindered the exit of Lazarus. We ought to do our best as Christians to do all we can to get the word to lost people. And we ought to do all we can to remove any hindrance to them coming to Christ. I'm going to take 30 seconds to tell you about this. Sylvia Huxham and Noel are dear friends of ours. They live at Innisfail. They still work with Jubilee. Worked full-time just about with Jubilee for years, Jubilee Christian College. When we had our 30th anniversary recently here at church, Sylvia or Noel handed me a little business card. On one side, it said, "Help." Is that what it says? What? Hope. On one side, it says hope. On the other side, it has a QR code. Now, I'm not a fan of QR codes. Will you forgive me just this once? But I had to know what it was about, and so I clicked on it. And when I did, it took me to a website, to an app, or to a link of some sort that had a gospel testimony, and then after that video clip, there was another one with a testimony of salvation, and another one, and another one, and another one. And I said, "This is about the smallest gospel tract I've ever seen. We need to do this." So I told our folks at church about it one Wednesday night. Why can't we do one of these for ourselves? We can put our testimonies on here. We can put gospel, we can link it to our website, the church website. And so I asked the folks, I said, "Who would like to take this on?" And everybody went, no, they didn't. But there were some that went away to think about it. And they're sitting over here. And they came to me last Sunday night and said, "Pastor, do you have that little card? We would like to see if we can do that for the Lord and put the gospel on that." Because Sylvia Noel said, "You know what? You hand that to a young person, they'll say, like that." Now, old wrinklies like me, we might not. But young people are interested in almost everything they can access with a telephone. That's a terrific thing. But you know what we've got there? the Lord working with people. It's the greatest thing you can ever do is to get into the employment of the Lord and say, what's the job description? What do you want me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so the disciples took the Lord Jesus to the tomb, rolled away the stone, and the Lord Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. And then he said, loose him and let him go. I have to tell you, we all brought baggage with us when we were converted. When we came out of the grave, the work of salvation has only begun. The grave clothes have to go. I had an uncle that worked in a funeral home one time. He told me things about dressing up corpses I didn't know. I didn't realize that the back of a suit coat is cut all the way to the top. They slide it on and tuck it around. I didn't know that. It doesn't even have a back in the coat. I said, I think I've seen some people who were Christians that were wearing grave clothes. They didn't have a back to their clothes either. Well, when we come out of the grave clothes have to go. Evil words and thoughts and attitudes and friendships, goals and plans and possessions are the grave clothes we need help with. I'm so thankful that when I was saved, Susan's mother got busy replacing the grave clothes. And she helped me with so many things that I needed help with. There's a principle of replacement here. Colossians chapter 3 speaks about putting off and putting on. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. But now ye also put off, get rid of the grave clothes, all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, put off and put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You know what happened when the disciples heard the Lord Jesus say, loose him and let him go. The disciples looked at Lazarus, come out of the grave now, bound about with grave clothes, wrapped up with grave clothes. And one of them, a tender-hearted disciple, went to Lazarus and began to unbind, possibly took off the face covering first, and then began to take off, unwind the grave clothes, the bandages of the grave. And another tender-hearted disciple says, Lazarus, you don't have any clothes on but those grave clothes. And another one said, well, I've got an extra shirt here. And I've got an extra pair of strides. They didn't wear strides. Well, I've got an extra garment here. And I've got one here. Here, Lazarus, as you put off those things that have the smell of death about them. Oh, when we come out of the grave. When we come to Christ, we have so much in our lives that have the smell of death about them. And the Lord says, get rid of that. You don't want that. And put on all of these things that identify us as belonging to the Lord Jesus. So we close with this thought. How do we apply these truths to ourselves? I am a co-worker with God. So are you. If you're saved, if you know Christ, He calls you to be a co-worker, a fellow laborer. He's building a house of living stones and He's hiring laborers. He's growing a crop in the field that is the world, and He's hiring sowers and reapers. He's drawing the nets to the shore and He's seeking men, women, boys, and girls to train us to be fishers of men. And He's raising the dead and He's saying, where have you laid him? Roll away the stone. Loose him and let him go. Annie Johnson Flint, I'm not sure if it was the 19th century or the 20th century she lived in, but she had so many good poems. But I want to tell you this. She had a poem called The World's Bible. Christ has no hands but our hands, she wrote, to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with work other than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? I want to challenge you this morning in closing, friends, to pray the prayer that Saul prayed in his second question to his new Lord on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? What will you have me to do? Stephen Paxton was an alcoholic. I think it was Ohio or Kentucky. The early 1800s, his little girl went to Sunday school, just a bush Sunday school, and came home and said, Daddy, they need someone to play the violin for us to sing with at Sunday school. And so he took his fiddle and went to Sunday school with his little girl the next Sunday. He was a drunkard, remember now. He didn't yet know the Savior. But he could play that violin, and he did. That day, someone came to him and said, Mr. Paxton, we need a Sunday school teacher for this Sunday school class. And he said, but I'm just a drunk. He said, Mr. Paxton, we need a Sunday school teacher. So he taught that Sunday school the next Sunday, and then he went home and said, I'm not going to do it in this condition again. And between that Sunday and the next Sunday, he found the Savior, or the Savior found him. And he became so captivated. He said to the Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, there's a Sunday school class here. He became so captivated with Sunday school that he gave the rest of his life to starting Sunday schools in the Ohio River Valley and the Mississippi Valley, until there were literally hundreds of Sunday schools across Middle America, central part of the United States, that had started because Stephen Paxton rode his horse and carried a Bible and started a Sunday school. The American Sunday School Union hired him to be a full-time Sunday school evangelist. And when revival broke out 20 years later, where do you think it started? It started in the churches that had sprung up from Sunday schools that Stephen Paxton was used of God to start, because he found his calling. Do you know God has a calling for every one of us? Doesn't have to be in the pulpit. Most times it's not. But it could be an RI class. It could be a youth group. It could be someone that takes the hand of another person and starts a Sunday school in a town where there's a need. Could be someone that says to Cam, Cam, I'll drive the bus on Friday night. You see, God has work for us to do. We are to be his co-workers. And let me ask you this question. Do you have a job you're doing for the Lord? Are you actively serving Christ? Are you a co-worker? Or are you a spectator? We cannot afford, in desperate days, dark days, to be spectators. If I just have a little job, I will do that job with my whole heart. Ask the Lord, what will you have me to do? So we pray that prayer, Lord. We are so thankful that you tell us in the scriptures so clearly that we are to be co-workers with God. We feel like a little boy that can't take the lid off a sauce bottle, but the Lord's hand is strong. And we're willing, Lord, for you to work with us. We know, Lord, that you can take the least likely person, the most hopeless sinner in the world, and save them and put them to work and do great things to the glory of God. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us not to be idle Christians, lifeless Christians. but to be rolling away stones, taking the Savior to the dead. Help us to loose them and let them go when they're converted. Oh, Father, stir us up, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.